Praise God, praise God. Well, I'm not going to intentionally try to be long just because it's Super Bowl Sunday night, nor am I going to intentionally try to be short, all right? I'm just going to preach and we're going to go where we are, okay? Who all, I'm going to pull a Brother Austin tonight. Who would give me 5 minutes here tonight? Raise your hand if you give me 5 minutes to preach tonight, all right? 5, 10, 15, 20, all right, 30, 35, all right, man, we're doing good. I'm going to add them all up and add it all together tonight. Oh, no, but God is good. Tonight, we're going to turn to the book of Ephesians. I said it on Wednesday night, but it takes a complete Bible to make a complete Christian. That's a quote I heard Alistair Begg say several years ago, and it's stuck with me. And I believe that is true. There's many themes in the pages of the New Testament, things that are said, scriptures that are quoted. For example, as we're going to look tonight by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, that unless we understand the Old Testament context, we really can't fully appreciate it in the truth of what it is. So we might not capture all the wonder of what is really being said or the context clues of what is being implied by that scripture. But this morning we looked there in Psalm chapter 68 and we stood with Israel as they sang about a God who goes forth as a warrior, one who stands, and when he arises up, his enemies are scattered before his presence. And we saw a powerful picture of the Lord rising up and breaking oppression and returning, as it were, into Zion, or coming into Zion in triumph. And he says there that he led captivity captive, or that's the way the King James renders it in some other of your more literal translations. Psalm 68, of course, is a psalm of movement. God is marching, God is conquering, God is ascending, and God is reigning. But Psalm 68 does not answer all the questions, because it leaves us with an important question. Is that psalm just about things in the past, or is this something that points forward beyond itself? And of course, the New Testament answers that question clearly for us when the Apostle Paul reaches for language to describe Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his present reign with God. He reaches back to Psalm 68, and Paul tells us that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that what David saw in shadow, or in part as it were, Christ fulfilled as the substance and as the completion. And that's what we're going to look at here. The victory procession of Psalm 58 was never the final act. It was only a preview of things to come. As it were, it was just an insight to coming attractions. And Paul's going to give us the full picture, as it were, here in Ephesians chapter 4. Because Christ not only was victorious, but he ascended not empty-handed. Oh, he did not ascend to withhold, but he ascended with the intention of sharing what he has now obtained. And so as we're about to read here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, we're not merely studying teaching from the scriptures. We're learning how the victory of Christ continues to shape the life, the power, and the mission of the church today. This is not a message about what Christ is going to do someday. It is a message about what Christ has done and is doing right now. And I want us to keep that in mind as we read here in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look together at how Paul helps us see Jesus here in Psalm 68 and how the conquering king turns his triumph into grace for his people. Ephesians chapter 4, begin reading there in verse number 7. Paul writes this, and he says these words. He said, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up for all, above all, heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And we'll stop right there. You know, we talked about leading captivity captive this morning. And tonight I just want to preach on Christ led captivity captive. Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 68, according to Paul. Christ led captivity captive. Let's pray tonight and ask God's blessing upon his word and upon the preaching of his word. Father, thank you tonight for your word. We ask that you reach down and you would bless it for the edification of the saints, Lord, for the upbuilding of believers, for the perfection of our hearts and of our faith. And Father, I pray that you'd move in this place tonight. Let us see with the Apostle Paul how Christ fulfilled the imagery given there in Psalm 68. And he led captivity captive. And what a fulfillment it is that Christ, the conquering King, has come to conquer sin and death for every man who has faith. And God, I pray that you'd minister tonight through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. First of all, I just want us to notice how Paul sees Jesus here in Psalm 68. As we've already noted, Psalm 68 is, of course, a victory psalm. It celebrates the God of Israel going forth as a divine warrior, shattering his enemies and triumphing over oppression, and then returning back to Mount Zion in glory after winning a decisive battle. But when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that Psalm 68 was never meant to terminate or to end in David's day or in historical Israel alone. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul reveals that this psalm ultimately points beyond Israel and to the victories that Christ wins by means of his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection and ascension. In Ephesians 4 and 8, Paul explicitly quotes from Psalm 68 and 18, which we looked at this morning, and he applies it directly to Jesus. Wherefore he saith there, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Paul is saying that the ultimate fulfillment of the victorious warrior of Psalm chapter 68 is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's just consider very quickly how Paul reframes the imagery of Psalm chapter number 68. He applies this ascension here to the exaltation of Christ. He ascended up on high, Paul says here, and he references it to Jesus Christ. In Psalm 68, God ascends Mount Zion victoriously. But Paul tells us that this ascent finds its ultimate fulfillment in the ascension of Jesus Christ. The ascension proclaims that Jesus reigns, that his work is complete, and that he has been enthroned as Lord over all creation. In other words, Paul here talks about that captivity that has been led captive. Here he is referring to the defeated enemies which Christ has defeated by means of his victory. Psalm 68 pictures captives being led in a victory procession, as it were, enemies conquered and then publicly displayed as being defeated. But Paul interprets this further, and he says this is a spiritual picture of what God, what Christ has done in his victory. Through his death and resurrection, Christ has defeated the true enemies of God's people. And then Paul once again talks about those gifts that
were spoken of in Psalm 68. In the original psalm, the victorious king God receives tribute after the battle. But Paul, guided by the Spirit, shows us something deeper, that Christ doesn't keep the spoils of victory, but after he has gained the spoils of victory, then he turns and he gives it back to his church so that they can enjoy the rewards of his victory. What a picture is painted here of Christ in Psalm 68. Paul, or here that Paul uses out of Psalm 68. That is the picture he paints. Let's look at it, break it down a little bit. Number two, let's look at Christ conquering our captors, as it were. That's how Paul describes it here. Christ has conquered our captors. When Paul says that Christ led captivity captive, he is deliberately expanding the battlefield. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 68, this was very much a physical representation. God had conquered physical enemies so that Israel could dwell in the promised land. God had conquered the physical enemies of David so that he could be established upon the throne. But here, when Paul interprets it, this victory is not merely political, it's not just national, it's not just militarial, but it is spiritual, cosmic, and it is eternal. The enemies that Christ defeated were not armies that had swords, but powers that held humanity in bondage. And Paul consistently identified three of them, and they namely are sin, death, and Satan. In the writings of the Apostle Paul, he talks about how Christ has conquered these enemies and led away captive these once things that were captors of mankind. Let's think about it with me. If you got your Bibles, keep them open. Let's just follow through to trace the storyline here in the writing of Paul. Leading captivity captive. He speaks about sin that was a master that lost its slave. Paul is unambiguous. He's very clear about our former condition. If you were to go to Romans chapter 6 and verse number 17, he says it plainly. He said, you were the servants of sin. Or in other words, you were slaves to sin itself. Sin didn't just merely tempt us, it owned us. How many remember what that felt like? For sin, not just to tempt you, you weren't tempted to sin. Sin owned you. Sin enslaved you apart from Jesus Christ. It dictated our actions. It dominated our desires. And it demanded our obedience. Sin didn't just tempt us. It controlled us apart from Jesus Christ. Amen. Sin wasn't just a bad habit. It was a master. Humanity was in its chains, unable to free itself, powerless to break its grip. But Paul declares that sin's rule has been decisively broken by Jesus. There in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If we, when we were enemies, were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What a thought. Sin held man under its sway. While we were still sinners, still enemies, Christ stepped onto the battlefield. He stepped onto the battlefield and he fought against sin. He didn't wait for mankind to reform themselves. He didn't negotiate with sin. He paid the price of sin with his own blood. I'm glad that he didn't wait upon us to try and reform ourselves, because he would still be waiting tonight. I'm glad he didn't negotiate with sin, but rather he paid the price in full, and thus sin lost its servant. Sin lost its slave when Jesus died on the cross. I don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. In fact, Paul would say it this way. He's going to ask a rhetorical question and say, if we being dead to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? In other words, when I accepted the payment of Jesus Christ, oh, I won the victory over sin, and now sin no longer is my master, but I am a servant unto righteousness by the victory of Jesus Christ. He led sin away captive. Oh, sin lost its legal claim and the chains were broken. Another enemy that Paul writes about in his writings is death, that was a tyrant that lost its grip. Paul calls death the last enemy in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 26. He says that death is the last enemy. What a picture there. Of all enemies, he said, it is the last and the ultimate enemy. From the moment that Adam sinned, death reigned as an undefeated tyrant. Kings, prophets, warriors, and wise men all fell into the clutches of death. 1 Corinthians 5 and 22 says, for as in Adam all men die, no one escaped the grasp of death. No one returned victorious. Some returned for a season, but then they were reclaimed by the clutches of death. There was never anybody from Adam to the time of Jesus that escaped the clutches of death permanently. They were eventually reclaimed back into Sheol, and they were consumed by the ground from whence they come, because that is the enemy of death. Oh, but Paul here, no one escaped, no one returned until Jesus. Christ entered death voluntarily. What a thought. Christ entered death voluntarily. But death could not hold on to him. Death held on to every other man from Adam to Jesus. But when it grabbed a hold to Jesus, he wasn't a victim of death. He entered its clutches willingly, but it could not hold on to him. It was not possible that he should be holding by it, is what Peter would say there in his Pentecostal sermon. He would say death couldn't keep its grip on him. It had to turn loose. He was the only man that entered into death voluntarily and then walked away from its clutches because death had no hold on him. Hallelujah. And Paul, there at the end of that great chapter about the resurrection, he taunts death and he says, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what did he do? He led captive the power of sin. He led captive the power of death, and he walked out of that tomb victorious because he was the only one that could do it. And there, when he did so, he conquered not only sin, but he also conquered death. Oh, hallelujah. Christ satisfied the law. He removed sin. And when he removed sin and satisfied the law, he emptied death of its power. Hallelujah. Doesn't mean that death doesn't still operate. He just removed the power that it has over the children of God. Death has no power over us anymore. And we too can look at death and say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Because death couldn't hold on to my Savior. Death will not be able to hold on to me either. The final victor, oh, has been victimized by Jesus. The final tyrant of death has been destroyed by the power of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead to never die again, guaranteeing the fact that the days of death are numbered. The days of death are numbered. And when 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 takes place, and the dead in Christ rise again. Oh, the final blow to death will be placed upon it. When that first resurrection of believers, as it were, is complete, and we receive our glorified bodies, death is going to receive its death blow, and it will no longer have power over the redeemed, because Christ has led captivity captive, and he has destroyed death. Not only that, we face sin, we face death, of course we face Satan. But in Christ, Satan is a ruler of the world who has been both defeated and disgraced. You say, what do you mean by that? Paul acknowledges Satan's former influence. He calls him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the god of this world. Oh, he is a real ruler with real authority in this present age, armed with deception, armed with accusation, armed with fear and lies. Ephesians 6 and 12 reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and principalities of the air. But Paul also insists that Satan's authority has been shattered by the victory of Jesus. I love Colossians chapter 2, verse number 15. Writing of Paul to the church in Colossae, he says this, speaking of Jesus, and having spoiled principalities and powers and made a shew of them openly, triumphing over them in it or in his cross. Oh, when he talks about making a shew of them openly, it refers to the procession that I mentioned this morning by the Roman generals. Oh, here Paul says that as it were, Christ has taken the defeated, Satan, and he has led him away captive, and he has paraded him through the streets spiritually. Oh, it was a defeated enemy, was stripped of their weapons. They were publicly exposed. They were paraded through the streets as proof of the victory. And Paul says that at the cross and resurrection, Jesus did exactly that to the powers of darkness. Satan wasn't merely defeated. He was disgraced and humiliated by Jesus. I mean, we say we're facing a defeated foe, and yes, we are. Satan is a defeated foe. But can I tell you, he's not only a defeated foe, he's a disgraced foe. Oh, Christ put him to shame because the thing that should have destroyed Jesus turned out to be the very instrument by which God, removed the power of Satan. Oh, he removed that power that Satan had over those who believe. And he says that he has triumphed over him in the cross. Satan wasn't merely defeated, he was disgraced and humiliated. The accuser was silenced at the cross. The deceiver was exposed as a fraud, and the ruler was dethroned from his throne. He has no power nor dominion over those who belong to Jesus. Hallelujah. What Satan meant for Christ to be defeated by became the moment of his humiliation. I like to talk about how Jesus has humiliated Satan. And it ain't going to stop there. Oh, this is just the beginning of the end for Satan. Oh, there will become a day he's going to be bound up for 1,000 years. And one old man said, I want to be there and I want to dance on top of the bottomless pit after it's been closed. I don't know about that, but I will tell you this. Oh, my God has not come in a close contest with Satan. He has already humiliated him with his cross, and he will ultimately defeat him. And there is going to come a point at the end of the first resurrection, at the close of the 1,000-year reign, that we find that not only is Satan going to be bound, but then he is going to be cast into the lake of fire, and there he will be destroyed eternally while still living and existing in the lake of fire with all of his angels and all the souls that he has deceived for all eternity. Oh, when Paul says Christ led captivity captive, he is declaring that the captives have now become the victors. Those who were held in captivity, he is saying, are now living in victory. sin no longer reigns. Hallelujah. Death no longer dominates. Satan no longer rules. Oh, the victory procession of Psalm 68 finds its ultimate fulfillment here. Christ returns in triumph, not dragging humanity in chains, but carrying the broken powers of bondage behind him. And now, because he was victorious, we too can be victorious. Hallelujah. Third thing I want you to notice, the path of victory led through humiliation. Look at verse number 9. Paul makes an important clarification here. So what he says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Well, this reminds us that before Christ was exalted, he humbled himself. Before he was ever enthroned, as it were, he stooped. Before he ascended in glory, he descended in grace. The path of Jesus' victory didn't bypass suffering, but it passed directly through suffering. This is the consistent pattern of God's redemption. Humiliation precedes exaltation. Oh, this descent includes the incarnation. Christ came down to be born as a man. If you don't think Christ had to stoop to become like us, you don't understand his eternal nature. If you don't believe, like Philippians chapter 2 teaches us, that he had to empty himself of some things in order to become like you and I and take upon him the form of a servant, oh, you don't understand humiliation, because that is what Christ had to do. It began not at the cross, but his humiliation began in the manger when Christ, oh, the eternal God, took on human flesh as a baby and was born there. His descent includes his crucifixion. The descent deepens at the cross. Just when you thought he couldn't go any lower. It was bad enough to be at rock bottom, being a poor human being upon this dusty footstool upon which he created. But then not only was he that, we find that then he had to go further. Paul tells us that Christ did not merely suffer physically. He bore the covenant curse. In Galatians 3 and 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. There the sinless one was treated like a sinner. There the obedient son was treated like a rebel. There divine justice and divine mercy met, and mercy won out the day. Every other time, when God prescribed a sacrifice, the sacrifice in some way or part was consumed by the justice of God. Go to the Old Testament. You look at those sacrifices. Some of them were partially burned. Some of them completely burned. But they all, as it were, became consumed by the justice of God. But when Jesus Christ was offered up on the cross for the first time, the sacrifice, oh, consumed the wrath of God and the justice of God against sin, and their mercy triumphed over judgment at the cross of Calvary, because Christ was willing not only to come and become a man, but also willing to die a death upon a cross. Jesus went lower than humiliation. He went to the place of substance. He took what was ours so that we could receive what only he could give and what belonged to him. That's lower than humiliation. Substitution is lower than humiliation. He put himself in our place so that we could be placed in his place. Hallelujah. Oh, then ultimately, when we talk about his descent, we have to talk about his burial. Finally, Christ's descent reaches not just to the living as a man, not just to dying on a cross, but being buried in a grave. Paul's phrase, the lower parts of the earth, reminds us that Jesus did not merely die, he was buried as well. He entered the realm where death claimed absolute authority. The grave was not symbolic, it was sealed, it was guarded, and it was final from a human perspective. But even even here, Christ was not defeated. His burial was the final step of his descent, and it marked the boundary of death's dominion. Death tried to destroy him, but it could not hold on to him. Death did not conquer him. He entered death in order to conquer death from the inside out. There had been men before Jesus, and there have been men since Jesus that have tried to conquer death from the outside in. Think if it, you know, I eat healthy enough, I do this, I do that, maybe I can cheat death. If not forever, I can cheat it for just a little while and prolong my life. But what we needed was not somebody who could learn the secret to the fountain of youth and cheat death from the outside in. We needed somebody who would enter into death and defeat it from the inside out. So thus Jesus Christ was buried in a tomb so that he could defeat death from the inside out. Oh, God didn't roll away the stone so that Jesus could get out. He was already out of the tomb. He rolled away the stone so we could see in. And we can behold that Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. Amen. Hallelujah. Paul wants us to understand it clearly. The one who ascended far above all heavens is the same one who descended to the depth. Fourth thing I want you to know this here is the ascension is victory. It is not absence. One of the most common misunderstandings in the church is that the ascension of Jesus marks his departure. And we are living in the time of his departure, as it were. And partially, that's true. But Paul here tells us something opposite. Oh, the ascension was not about Jesus leaving the world behind. It was about Jesus ascending to his throne. Verse number 10 of Ephesians chapter 4 says this: he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Paul emphasizes here not geography, but the authority of Jesus. Christ did not ascend so that he could distance himself from those who he redeems, but he ascended so that he could reign as a glorified man. Amen. Can I say this? Christ had always shared, as it were, the right to rule as part of the Trinity. He's always been king. We don't believe that Jesus became a king when he came here. We believe that he has always been king. In fact, if you go and read the book of Daniel, any idea that you have that he was not king, that the second person in the triune God was not king before, it is removed there, because he talks about one who has a kingdom that not only will last forever, but it has always stood. And when other kingdoms come and go, his kingdom continues. So what's this all about? He's always reigned as God, but it wasn't until he ascended back to the Father that he reigned as a glorified man in that state. Oh, we had never had a man in the throne room of God before. God's always been on the throne, but a man has never sat upon that throne until Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and for the first time we had a glorified man sitting upon the throne of God. Oh, that other nature that Jesus took on. You say, what's the importance of that? Because he obviously deserves the right to rule because he's God. But now he deserves the right to rule because he's an obedient man. And as the book of Hebrews would say, by his obedience, this is how God has exalted him. He said, for he hath highly exalted him there, Paul says, with a name that is above every name. He has always reigned as God. But when he returned as a glorified man, he could then reign in that state. In the ancient world, a king returned from battle, not to retire, but so that he could rule. Ascension language is enthronement language here. When Jesus ascended, he was publicly vindicated by the Father. He was seated at the right hand of power. And he was given authority over heaven and earth. Oh, Paul says that he ascended that he might fill all things.
When Christ ascended, according to the Gospels and the book of Acts, let me tell you something. When he ascended, it was not about him being less present. It means now that his presence is more comprehensive and it can be felt everywhere. No longer localized in one body and in one place, Christ now fills his people by his Holy Spirit. The church is not abandoned now. The church is inhabited by Jesus Christ. He couldn't do that as long as he was dwelling here on this earth, but he can do it through the power of his Holy Spirit now that he has ascended to the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. Every congregation, every believer, every faithful act of obedience, is touched by the reigning Christ. The ascended Jesus is actively sustaining, actively directing, and empowering his body here upon earth. Many Christians unconsciously live as if the church is merely waiting for Jesus to arrive and finally display his power. And Paul insists otherwise. We are not people waiting for Christ to reign. We are people who live between his enthronement and his return. His return will reveal his reign. It's not going to establish it. A lot of times people say, well, I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back. And he's going to come and be king. We are the only ones right now as believers that know he's already king. I'm not waiting for him to come back and become king. He's already king. And then when he returns back to this world as he promised he would, then all the world will see what we already know. We know that he's a king. We know not only is he a king, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But then the world will see it. And he said, even those who pierced him shall behold him in the book of Revelation as he is. Why is that? So that they will be able to finally see what we have known all along. That he is the king. Christ is already ruling. His enemies are already defeated. His church is already empowered. Our task is not just to wait passively, but to live faithfully under his reign, or as though it already exists, because it does. We are to live like he is filling all things. Final thing I want you to notice here. We're going to close in just a minute. The spoils of Christ's victory. He said he has ascended up on high, led captivity captive. The one who ascended also first descended. And then after he ascended back to the Father. But I want you to notice here, Paul wants us to notice something subtle. And I believe this is on purpose. But it's deeply important. About how Psalm 68 is fulfilled in Christ here. Let's look at the difference in wording carefully. I'm going to read it, Psalm 68 and 18, and just listen with all the ears of your heart. He said, thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might God might dwell among them. That's Psalm 68 and 18. Let me read Ephesians 4 and 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captives and gave gifts unto men. Anybody notice the difference? Psalm 68 talks about God, the King, receiving gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, he don't just receive gifts, he gives them. Hallelujah. I'm glad to be serving a king. You know what? A victorious king receives gifts. A gracious king gives gifts to those who don't deserve it. I'm glad to be serving a king that didn't just ascend on high and receive the praise and the glory and the majesty that was due to him, but he also returned some of that. And he said, here are some gifts in return, not because you deserve it, but because I love you and because my grace is expansive. Paul said he's not, although he is absolutely worthy to rule, he doesn't just receive, he gives gifts.
Why is the change, this change of language? Because Christ does receive glory, but he does not keep all the spoils for himself, but rather he turns around and he shares them with his church. And we tonight, as believers in Jesus Christ, enjoy the spoils of his victory. David saw God ascending his throne. And he said there God was receiving the praise and the glory that was due to his name. But when Paul interpreted, he said not only has he received the glory, but now he's taken and he's returned and he's given something in return. I'm not going to talk about the gifts that he talks about here. It was in verse 11 he mentions them. He talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are not trophies of the church. They are tools to be used for what he says in the next verse, to equip the saints for the edifying of the saints is what he talks about, and for the equipment of the saints so that they might do the work of ministry. It is a job of the church to do the work of ministry. It is the job of the ministry, as it were, or the preachers and the pastors and the teachers, so that we can equip you so that you can perform that work as God intended. Oh, Psalm 68 celebrates a king who receives honor. Ephesians 4 reveals a king who gives grace. The spoils of Christ's victory are not gold or captives. They are a strengthened, equipped, and growing church. What does God do? He gives gifts so that the church can thrive for the purpose with which he created it and called it to do. That's the gifts that God gives so that the church can thrive. We stand all over the building. Paul's taken us on a journey that begins in the ancient psalm and it ends in the living, breathing church. We've seen Christ as the divine warrior of Psalm 68. He descended fully into our brokenness, Paul says. He conquered the tyrants of sin, death, and Satan. He ascended not to disappear, but to reign and to fill all things with his presence. And from his throne, he has poured out grace, gifts of grace to his people. Oh, what a king. Shh. Oh, what a king. I say, long live King Jesus. Long live King Jesus, because what kind of king but this one would not just receive the spoils of victory, but take and return and give gifts back to people who don't deserve it. You know what story I thought of come to my mind? I won't spend a lot of time here. I'm asking my wife to make her way to the piano. If she can, Sister Haley, if she can't. Somebody if they would. 1 Samuel chapter number 30. We find David hits one of the lowest points of his life. They return back from battling or trying to go to battle. And when they return back there, they find their home city burned, Ziklag, burned to the ground. Their wives and their children gone. The people are ready to stone David. They think he's led them wrong. And David's been in a low place. But then we find the story of how David called for the ephod and he encouraged himself in the Lord. And he inquired of the hand of the Lord. I think it was somewhere well over a year David had been living there. And he had not once inquired of the Lord, but then he inquires of the Lord. And the Lord tells him, he said, go pursue the Amalekites and without fail you shall recover all. David obeys. And he does it. And along the way, he has 400 men, I think it is. And a couple hundred of them get tired. I think it was 600 men. 200 of them get tired, and he takes 400 with him. I think that's how it goes. He goes there, and he comes back, and God gives him the victory just as he promised. But when David returns, he has all the spoils of the battle. Not just of what they had before, but also of all the other places the Amalekites have raided. He comes back richer than he was when he went out. When he comes back, there's some of the men that said, well, you know, the 200 men who were too weary to go with us, they don't deserve any of this. This is just for the people who fought in the battle.
David said, no. I'm going to distribute the goods to the ones who stayed here. We're too weary to go. And not only that, we find also he sends gifts to some of the elders in Judah. Why was that? Because David was a man after God's own heart. Not just a king who takes the spoils to himself, but one that will return those spoils and give gifts to men. I'm glad to say I've partaken of such gifts. King Jesus, he fought sin and he paid the price. And I enjoy the benefits of that payment. King Jesus fought against death, and death couldn't hold on to him. And because death couldn't hold on to him, you know what? One day death won't be able to hold on to me either, by the grace of God. I look at you tonight and I'm here to tell you, as a believer, death won't hold on to you either. Why is that? Because Christ rose and we get to enjoy the benefit. Oh, Christ conquered Satan and humiliated him. And one day I will stand by the grace of God as an overcomer with my robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. And I will be able to declare, I have overcome Satan and I have overcome his wiles. Not because of anything I've done, but because of the victory of Jesus. I'm talking about a king who returns gifts and gives it back to men. Christ led captivity captive, and I'm thankful for it. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I thank you for your word this evening. Lord, Christ's enemies have been defeated. Christ's reign has been established, and Christ's gifts have been given. So the question is no longer, will Christ show up and act? The question is, will the church live like he already has moved? Let this truth settle in our heart. And like those in David's kingdom who received from a victory that many of them did not personally fight for, let us enjoy the spoils of the victory of Jesus. Oh, let us walk in it until the day the reigning Christ returns and every eye sees what we already know to be true. That he is a king above all kings. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Can we find a place to pray tonight? Ask God to once again remind us of the victory that belongs to Jesus, but he has afforded it to us. The victory, the glory, the honor, all the praise belongs to him, but he has imparted some of it so we could enjoy it, so that we could live in it, so that we could be blessed by it. Oh, what a king.